Well, you might say we're a glutton for punishment when you go back to chapter 9 and do it, you know, stay in it for a little while, just because great conversation. So we're going to finish up chapter 9. I did want to share with you, though, Bev and I had some great news a while back, and I've just not shared that joy with you in the sense that, you know, for many of us, the idea of going to Israel is just a dream that you have that you would never be able to go, just the opportunity to do that. And about 2 months ago, Andy called me and said somebody from the church had paid my way to go to Israel with the church this year. So I was so excited. And of course, there's no way I'm going to be released to go without Bev. I mean, she's going to say that you're not going without me. So we decided we'd take the hit, we'd figure out a way to finance, and I called him and I said, can Bev go? And all, we'll pay her way, but I'd love to have her join. He said, sure, she can go on the trip. And then about 2 weeks later, he calls back and says, hey, they're paying for Bev to go as well. Aww. So we are going to, you've heard bucket lists, you know, those things you'd love to do and all that stuff. So we are going to get a chance to go with the church to Israel. I don't know who put that forward. If by chance you're in this class, I cannot give you the highest praise and gratitude and thank you. It's just a dream for us. So we're going to go with the church, which is the very first week in May. We're leaving on the 28th. We found that if we leave a day earlier, it doesn't cost that much more. So we get a day on the Mediterranean before the group gets there. So we're kind of like, yeah, that'll be good too. So we'll be doing that. So we won't be here the 28th of April or the 5th or the 12th because all the trip, the way it works out. So we'll find somebody to come teach the class those days, and you'll get a higher value in those days. It'll go well. It'll go good. But we're really appreciative of that, so we're looking forward to that, and we're excited. So, yeah. I do know what trips can do to you, and I think this one's going to really get us because we've taken kids over to Europe, working in schools. We do trip in schools I've been in and administered. We've instituted trip weeks where we get a chance for the kids to see the world more than just their classroom. And so at the end of the year, we have a week and we take them in different places related to their study. Of course, the seniors, the apex of that is I take them over to Europe and we go to either Italy or we go to Paris or we go to Great Britain or whatever. And some of the funniest stories occur on those with kids. If you've ever been with kids on trips like this, it is really funny. But at the same time, we have experience where you're standing in the Colosseum looking down in Rome and realizing brothers and sisters in Christ were killed right here. And it moves you, you know, it moves you. Or when you have to tell, I think his name was Adam, that after he blows his nose, he can't stick it in the crack of the Colosseum to hide his tissue. You know, those are the funny things that go on. Don't put it there. You know, it's not an archive. It's not a relic. We just don't need to leave that for him. So looking forward. Well, in your Bibles, turn to Romans. I've got some notes for you that we're going to go through. It was truly a joy last week as we got into it. Romans sparks great conversation, doesn't it? Because it just has these principles, and oftentimes we see that principle and we take it and we run with it. There's nothing wrong with that because the principle's there, but sometimes it's always good to see Paul puts that in there because he's got an argument, if you will. He's got a flow of thought that he's trying to present. And so I presented to you that I think when he gets to 9 through 12, because 1 through 8 is the foundation of the gospel. How do we relate to God? How do we become righteous before him? And then how do we walk with him? What is the whole idea of what does it mean to be in fellowship with God? What does it mean to walk? And the Spirit is within. All of that comes. And 8 ends with that glorious, you know, starts out with now there's no condemnation and then nothing can separate us. And then immediately goes, but I feel so bad for my brothers who are Israel. And so he begins this conversation. We cannot forget that in the early church, the primary conversation that was going on was the correlation or the comparison or the connection or relationship between Israel and the church. Because Israel had all these covenant promises and believed that that was the way to be right with God. They had the keys to the kingdom, and you couldn't get to the kingdom without going through them. And so when Paul presents this, no, you don't have the keys to the kingdom, it's by faith alone, it unsettled that whole system that had been en route for hundreds of years. And so I've titled this one, Where Salvation is Not a Birthright, because Israel is going to look at their past, their history, their lineage, all of that, and think that they have a right to salvation. And don't forget that the Gentiles are in droves coming to faith. The Spirit is moving, churches are being established. Even remember that Rome is the one church that we recognize that never got started by an apostle. It was a groundswell work from those potentially that were at Pentecost who converted when Peter spoke to the entire crowd. It indicates that there were some from Rome there. Those that were converted went back, told their friends, so you don't have this apostleship grounding. It wasn't Paul who established the church. It wasn't Peter. They find the church in existence and flourishing, and now they're looking to come and support them. So don't forget that. But the question they're dealing with is the same one. The Judaizers are wanting the Christians to adapt to the law, bring the law into their understanding of faith. And Paul is saying, no, you don't do that. That's not what it is. So when we take that in consideration of his letter to the church at Rome, let's look at 9 through 12 as it does talk about sovereignty, but it's talking about sovereignty in light of the nation of Israel. So the principles of sovereignty and what we learn about God are still very true, but his reason for bringing them out is to draw our attention to Israel and them. So on the handout that you've got, I kind of did a little additional layout of the salvation, the argument for salvation in Israel. It's the connection. How does this salvation fit with Israel? And 1 through 5 was his lament to give us that connection. 6 through 13, which we talked about yesterday, is that his promises are not based on birthright. And the key points out of that one are that not all descendants from Israel are the true Israel. And he draws this distinction between those of the promise and those of the flesh. And so he uses examples. If you recall, he uses Abraham first, but there are two wives or two women, one child from Sarah and one from Hagar. I was going to call her Rahab, but Rahab's not around yet. She comes later. So you have two children. So in my mind, he's thinking, okay, you could say, okay, of course, but Sarah was the promise. So any child from Sarah on down is going to be. And then he goes to Rebekah with one father, one mother, two children, and yet one of those is chosen. So he's basically arguing that if he can show that this line of the promise is not just grounded in birthright, but grounded in something else, then it brings question to Israel's conclusion. So Israel's true heritage is based on God's purposeful choices, not the choices of their descendants. That's what he's driving home. He's leading us into that point. And then we get to 4 through 18, and we talked about this one. I'm going to read it again just to bring it, and then we'll review it and then move on. Because I think understanding the latter part of Romans, it's good for us to understand its context. So if we look at 14 through 18. He says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. He says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for the very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So in this, basically, he believes that once he presents the question that it's on God's choice, not on Israel's decision, he develops that, he anticipates somebody's going to say, well, that's unjust. Because our understanding of justice is our actions should contribute to the outcome. And we live that way, don't we? If I do good, there's, whether we say it out loud or not, there's an anticipation. If I do good, God ought to do good for me. That my actions should actually bring it. Now, the hard part with this is there are definite times with the sow and reap concept. You sow good, you should reap good. You sow evil, you should reap evil. And generally that's true. And we live that way. But what Paul is saying is that's not the way it is when it comes to God's choice and purposeful design for salvation. Do you do good, then you're going to get, it's a different element. And so when he's talking about this covenant and promises of God as it relates to salvation and everything, he wants to come, he anticipates this unpleasant reluctance to accept the idea that it's by God's merciful, purposeful choice. And so that's why he says, is God unjust? Because he's anticipating that. And I think it stems from our natural human nature to think, if I do good, God is obligated to do good back. Okay? So then he says, in this section, God's purposes and choices are just because of who he is, not because of us, the right to act. He is establishing the argument in that section, God as God has the right to act as he chooses. And we have no right, I guess I will say, to create a philosophy or an idea that my actions can obligate God's to do something. So he is now separating the promises of Israel from their actions and placing it in God's sovereign choice. I think all of us might agree when it says it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. That kind of gives us a sense of depression. Or it might be, why do I even try then, if it has no depending on it? What we need to be careful is not to take the principle of sow and reap and say it doesn't apply at all to life, because it does. There is blessings based on your actions, and there are consequences, God's discipline, based on your actions. But when it comes to God's sovereign choice in his covenant and his promise and his workout, that is not the criteria. When we look at the covenants in the Old Testament, there are unconditional covenants. We talked about that briefly with Abraham. When God promised Abraham, he had seven I wills in the Abrahamic covenant. None of them are, I will do this if. There is no conditional clause in that covenant. God says, I'm going to do it. Making it clear, it is not depending on Abraham's will or Abraham's work. It is dependent on God. And remember, we looked at Abraham's life and said, if it depended on Abraham's work, he should never have gotten what he got. I'll remind you of one. He tells Pharaoh that his wife is his sister. In a dream, God has to intervene to Pharaoh, scare the daylights out of Pharaoh, that Pharaoh runs and gives him his wife back and says, why did you do this? And you would think Pharaoh would kill him. I mean, that's what the history would have been, the leaders of that period. And what does he do instead? He gives him cattle, he gives him sheep, and he tells him to go on. It's like, but God said, I will bless you. So we can see that in Abraham's life. In the Mosaic covenant and other covenants that follow, there are also conditional covenants. And God speaks to the nation of Israel many times. If you humble yourself and call upon my name, I will return. You know that. So we do have conditional clauses. He's not in here. He's basically in the area of salvation, pointing to the fact that God's sovereign choice in these covenant promises that are connected to salvation, they are not linked to what we want or how hard we work or what we do. They are linked solely to God's sovereign choice. Okay? So, he doesn't say this outright, and I think it's a legitimate conclusion is this. He chooses as he sees fit, and because he is God, whatever choice he makes is just.
God is a God that justifies the wicked. He doesn't reward the righteous. Because if he did, we would be nobody saved.
That's right. That's absolutely right. And that comes later, but you're absolutely right on track. That's one of the points he's going to drive home real clear.
So if I understand, I don't have a say in whether he chooses me or not. But going back to what we talked about in aim, if my understanding that he did choose me, now I have an obligation.
Yes. Yes. And the obligation is a response. And that obligation should be grounded in gratitude. When we go back to 8, out of gratitude for what he has done, my motivation is gratefulness. Okay?
Uh-huh. Yep.
What's that?
You're opening up a lot of questions.
Okay. Glutton for punishment. Have at it if you wish. Okay? Let me preface this. We have talked about doctrines within Scripture that are parallel truths. I've given that as there are parallel truths. There are two things that are operating at the same time, very clear, and somehow when we try to connect those together, they don't. When we talked about the predestination, God's choice, God's plan, on his side, he's doing this because he wants to, and it's his choice, and he is doing it. On our side, we experience it through choice and consequences. We live in a thing where we are to choose right and choose well. We are called to make good decisions. We are called to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So there is a responsibility of a believer in their response. And there's an accountability. Even though God in his sovereign will is choosing, there's still an accountability for our choices as well. Arnie, go ahead.
Well, someone asked back here, you know, if God chooses me. And the question I have is, chooses me for what?
Mm-hmm.
That's the question. What, in what sense are you talking about chooses me? Is this in a Calvinist sense of election?
From my perspective, looking at Scripture, yes. God, it talks about preparing vessels beforehand for glory, vessels beforehand for destruction. The fact that I am a believer is because of God's redemptive choice in my direction.
You know, it seems like we have Christian dyslexia, but okay. God is the responder and we're the initiator. And it's not like that. We're the responder.
And he is the initiator.
He's
yeah.
The initiator. He's God. And when I get that concept that I'm just a creation, then that should humble me.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm just made by God, and I don't know why I think I'm God.
Well, your natural tendency is to strive to be God.
Right.
That's, I mean, to control. I mean, we don't ever say I'm going to be God, but we do try to make decisions, determinations, and based on what we, and that goes clear back to the Garden of Eden. Adam started that all for us. Okay, so we tend to follow that same bent of I want to set the rules for myself. I want to lead instead of being obedient. Arnie, I got you frustrated this morning.
Well, because I'm wanting to make sure I'm clear on what's being said here this morning. And that if this is according to the doctrine, you know, of Calvin, mm-hmm. even goes back to Augustine, then based on that, then God chooses some people, elects some people for eternal salvation, and the others are non-elect. Based on nothing that they've done, not on whether they will it or whether they run, but God's selection. That also means then that he has created a number of people, mankind, for destruction, who don't have a chance or any say in what's going to happen. And they will spend eternity in hell by no choice of their own.
Okay, let me see if I can give you. And it's going to come up a little bit later. This is the second time that you jumped ahead, which is absolutely fine. We're going to find later on. It's going to, because we have to deal with the fact that in this situation, he's advocating for the fact it does not depend on our will. It does not depend on our actions. It depends on God's sovereign choice. I propose to you that I think the way God worked with the nation of Israel is the same way God works with the church. I don't think he changes in that regard. And we can make, and the last slide is a comparison in the fact that Israel was grounded because God chose to intervene in history and call Abraham. And it wasn't because of Abraham, but he found him righteous because Abraham responded well. But his choice was not because Abraham was righteous. His choice was prior to that. Because that righteousness didn't come till later. The covenant doesn't come. The covenant came with Abraham before his response of faith with Isaac. So there, that element. Mankind, because of who he is and what he does, stands at fault before God no matter what. God therefore intervenes in history and elects to choose some that he's going to show mercy on. And I think we can't ignore that principle in chapter 9 or Psalm 139 when David says, while I was in my mother's womb, your days were ordained for me when as yet there wasn't even one. He talks about Esau and Jacob. Before they're even born, there is a sovereign choice and a plan that's at work there. I have to hold these two as two parallels. From a sovereign position, God is doing and acting. He's predestining, he's predetermining, he's bringing his history to bear, and it's his choice, his plan, and it does not depend on man. On my side, I am recognizing I am to respond in faith, I am to be obedient, and so forth. And so when I come back to this point where God's choices do not depend on my will or my work, then if at any point in the process of this sovereign plan, I insert my will or my work to earn the right to be saved, I've just nullified that statement. If I add anything that I do that says, okay, I do this, whatever it is, I do this, now God is obligated to save me, or now I have met, I've done that.
So back up 15 minutes and you said, if you will, or if you don't,
yeah.
Then how do you deal with that?
Well, I would look at the church the church in Israel. Israel received some covenants that were unconditional. And there were some that were conditional. Salvation to me is not a conditional covenant.
Okay. I've got a friend, this is the scenarios. I've got a friend that doesn't go to synagogue, so obviously she's Jewish by birth, but she doesn't really believe in her faith system. I know more about her faith system than she does. She's a good person, works hard, doesn't go out of her way to do good, but she obviously is around people that are Christians who have talked to her. Explain that. So if God is selecting, he hasn't selected her then, obviously.
What?
You have to repeat the question.
Okay, I've got three things going. You're all excited. This is good.
Has God selected her or not?
Well, this is, I'll give you an image that I had that I think is actually true. When you stand before the gates of heaven and you look up, on the banner it says, whosoever will may come. Because we're called, except by faith. That's what we experience. We see that. And that when you walk through that banner and you walk into heaven and you look at the backside from the other, it will say, I chose you before the foundation of the earth. We do not operate or live in the sovereign realm.
That's right.
We operate and live in the temporal realm. And in the temporal realm, our experience says, whosoever will may come.
Okay.
And if I can just offer this, your understanding of God's sovereignty is not to shake your choice or change your choice or take away your responsibility. It's a tension that I believe we have to hold, is that there's things of God's sovereignty, his actions, his plan, his work that are going on that I cannot comprehend, I cannot fathom, and yet Scripture gives me a glimpse into those. Okay? I think the glimpse in 9 is into the sovereign God who is at work. He is doing his plan. He is choosing. He is electing. The term elect itself carries that with it. He is actively working for his purpose and his plan, and later on you're going to see all of it, all of that is done for his glory and his honor and his purpose. I have a glimpse of that, and on this side, I'm seeing and being called to come.
Isaiah 40 says, no one can fathom God.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
No one. And the word is perfect. It's his word. It's perfect. So we will have issues in the word that we don't fully grasp or understand. And I believe this is one of those issues.
Right.
And when my attitude is, you know, it doesn't have anything to do with me, because whether I'm chosen or I accepted out of my own, my responsibility for God is to trust and obey. And that's my will.
Yeah.
And when I get to heaven, I'll understand better. Scripture says, right now we just see in the mirror dimly. So I think that there are good arguments on both sides of the issue. I don't believe that we should worry too much about it, because it's something that we will never fully understand, in my opinion. So.
And please understand, in one of the optional responses that people can have from this is when Augustine came up with double predestination, that from the foundation before you're born, you're already determined where you're going to spend eternity. And therefore, this idea of even working, it didn't matter. You know, my effort doesn't matter. I think that's a wrong conclusion. I think when God gives us a glimpse of his sovereignty, we are to stand in awe of that And yet that doesn't negate any of the truths in Scripture that talk about this is what you're called to do, this is how you respond. And for me, I'm seeing two truths that are not, I'm not going to be able to hold in there, but I and oftentimes what happens is if you lean one side, you diminish the text on the other. If you lean this way, you diminish the text on the other. My encouragement is don't diminish either one. Somehow say they both are viable. I may not understand exactly how they all fit together, but to me, you can't finish 9 and not come to the conclusion. God has a plan. He's working it out, and he's choosing and working. And that plan does not depend on me at all. And the sovereign God is making a choice, and he has a right to. He is the creator. And I'll go to that in a minute. Thus, the illustration of the clay and the potter. Okay?
Rob, as you go to that, my thought process is going, because I agree with every single thing
Sure.
Dale just said. I mean, I'm totally 100% in agreement with every single thing she just said. He is sovereign, and therefore we will never really know his mind. We will never know that. And our responsibility is to trust and obey, and that is it. So the question comes up, and again, I don't expect an answer. I don't think we have an answer. But God only created good, and yet he created Cain, who killed Abel. And he knew that he was going to kill Abel, because he knew everything about him while he was still in Eve's womb. So, I mean, that's just another big question mark that we'll never know.
No, in although it's not a complete answer to that, our understanding is God created Adam perfect, and in that perfection, he created him with choice. And the basic understanding is that when you make a worship is true worship when it's motivated from choice, not as a, you know.
And God, all-knowing, though.
Yes.
Knew that he would make that.
Yeah. He saw what he was going to do. He created him. Even in the Garden of Eden with the prophecy, he saw, knew that. He knew he was going to bring the seed. He knew he was going to bring. Yes. Okay.
I was just thinking that my theology, you know, I came from an unchurched home, and so, you know, then eventually I got into the Bible. But, you know, my concept of God was so much based on John 3:16, whosoever. And I think it's very interesting that there's two translations, the Met Bible and the Holman Bible, that don't translate it, whosoever. They translated everyone who believes. So I sometimes think we overthink what whosoever means. You know, everyone who believes, to me, that goes with God's choice. You know, anyway, I just think that.
Yeah, I understand that. Let me, if I don't know if this will give some ease. I have great brothers in the Lord that look at it different than I do. And I just think if we seek God with our whole heart, trust and faith in him, it is not an intellectual level that you find salvation. It is a faith submission response. And so good brothers in the Lord that are Calvinists, good brothers in the Lord that are Arminian, you know, and we have great conversations, but when it's all said and done, we believe in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. It comes down to that bottom line. Just how God works in that, we might wonder, or we might, you know, individual choice might be elevated in one conversation, sovereignty elevated in another. Let's do this, if we will. Let's continue on. Otherwise, we're going to be in 9 for an entire year. No, kidding. 19 through 24. Now, remember, I think Paul is moving in the direction first to show that God in salvation is not a birthright. Israel can't claim that connection solely through the line. Then the question is, well, then God's unjust because man's effort in it is not taken into account. And that's why I think he says, no, God will have mercy on who he has mercy, and he will harden who he has. Now, you should note, I think it's important that his example was both sides of the spectrum. He didn't leave God's sovereignty just on the mercy side. You shouldn't recognize that. Because if he left it on the mercy side, it would be God's sovereign will is limited to that. He's giving you the understanding it's on both sides. He can show mercy or he can harden. And he has control not only over those who respond in faith and mercy, but he has also the ability to use, because he's sovereign, those that have not. So don't miss that. I mean, he's giving the expanse of his sovereignty in choice to include all of creation, both sides, mercy and hardening. And then he comes to this, because here's the question, and it comes up. Well, wait a minute. If he chooses sovereignly, then how can you find fault? Because who can resist God's will? I think the crux of this, I'm going to read it in a second, but I want you to look for this. I think the crux of this is to make it clear, just because God has sovereign choice does not release man from his fault. Man is still at fault. And I think that's what he does. So look at it, what it says in 19 through 24. It says, "You will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who can resist his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel from honorable use and another from common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." So it promotes this idea that fault still remains. Man is still at fault. And if he endures those that are at fault for a period of time in order to show his mercy at a higher level or a greater level or his glory, as a sovereign God, he can do that. I don't think it's a mishap that he uses the illustration of clay and the potter, because it's a direct correlation between something formed into something by a creator. The actual creator forms it. And that would lead you back to creation. God formed the earth from nothing. And so he's giving us this relationship. And we can't miss that. The relationship is the sovereign God, like the potter, has the right to form the clay as he sees fit.
Could this be really talking about sanctification? Because being an artist and being on the wheel, I can tell you, there's clay that resists you.
Okay.
There's clay that's stubborn, and it just won't do what it's supposed to do. So you take it off the wheel, and you punch holes in it, and you put water in it, and you put it up on a shelf to be by itself for a while.
You give your clay time out.
Yeah.
You have time out. You go.
And the water, I think the holes could be, just a level of trial and pain. But then there comes a point where you know it's ready, and you take it back off the shelf, you put it back, because you always want to use the clay. You have a plan for that. But some clay is just more stubborn than others. Some are easier in your hand, and some just do what they're supposed to do, and then you have the ones that are difficult. And it's interesting because it's all the same material.
Sure.
But to me, I'm thinking this is a picture of sanctification, because some of us, through the sanctification process, we're believers, but we resist it more than others. And then there's that temporal discipline.
Yeah.
Sure.
While your illustration does point to a very clear principle of sanctification, I don't think that's here, because it presents the question of who can find fault. So fault is not a it's who can find fault. And then he uses the idea of vessels for destruction and vessels for mercy. I think he's leaning it toward the whole concept of salvation. Now he's pointing to it, and remember, I think the way he worked with Israel and the way he works with the church is the same. The interactive, gracious intercession on behalf of and plan for and working with. And so I would not say it's saying, I think here he's drawing home this choice of birthright salvation. God has the right to choose. If God has the right to choose and you can't resist his will, then how dare he find, that mean, if I were to put it in layman's term, basically, if I can't resist God's will and it's his choice, then I have no choice. I have no choice. And if I don't have a choice, then you really can't condemn me. The only way you can condemn me is if I make a bad choice, if I choose to do something wrong. That's the crux of that component. Does that make sense? Because it basically says, well, if I can't resist God's will, then how can you find fault with me? I'm simply doing what you planned. Therefore, in a way, I have to be obedient to whatever your plan is. And if I'm obedient to whatever your plan is, then how can you find fault? How can you condemn me? And his point is, this choice that he has does not release you from your fault, the connection to your fault, your error, your sin, and so forth.
I think it's one thing if you're not a believer that it's just annihilation. You know, you're done and that's the end of it for eternity. But how can we be held accountable for not believing and becoming a believer, and the penalty for that is eternity in hell? Whereas I can't believe unless he chooses me. It seems like that's a one-way street. So, I mean, it's nice to preach. Well, you hardly ever hear it preached because it's really not preachable.
Mm-hmm.
You don't hear that from the pulpit. And the problem with that, I think, is that God is then creating human beings, and I don't know what percentage of the earth this falls into, that who are going to live in hell by no means of their own. So it's not a matter of how good they are and all the rest of it, but we understand, because you can't obligate God to, it's not an entitlement just because we do well. But how can we be held accountable for something we cannot do?
Well, and that's the point here, but let's draw back. Romans 1 clear establishes that we are all at fault because we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We are all at fault because of what we do. We have not gone to the Creator. So this idea that they have, well, if I can't resist his will, is trying to abdicate that role. But he's basically made it very clear at the very beginning, we are all sinners. And it's the fact that God intervenes and chooses and picks out some to show mercy on is what he's talking about.
Well, I want to add to this, though, that this whole doctrine of predestination and election that Augustine and Calvin had is based on one idea, and that's the total depravity. Total depravity. But they took it to another level. Yes. And I agree, as the Bible says, we are totally depraved. But they take it to the level of total inability. We are unable to believe. And I don't believe that's scriptural.
Okay.
In John, in the Gospel of John, over and over again, he talks about believing. And what we must do to have eternal salvation is believe. 99 times in John's Gospel alone. And it's unqualified belief. So why is he asking and telling people to believe if that's not a choice they have? If it's not within their ability to believe, then why does he do it? And another 36 times in his other writings, believe. Simple, just simple belief. Do you believe? And even on his name. And based on that, that tells me that we have the ability to believe. Does God woo us? Yes. Do we naturally have an inclination to move toward God? No. Does God woo us? Absolutely. But we have the choice of believing or not believing. And based on that, then he isn't justified. Because if we don't believe him, then we're calling him a liar. And that we don't believe. And I think based on that, he is justified in sending people to hell. Because he did create us. And we are not just a pot. And if you create a pot and you don't like it, throw it away. He didn't create us that way. He loves us.
Yeah, I think I would offer, that Calvin, in my understanding, and it made it, I mean, he wrote so much, I may not have it complete, but the idea of this total depravity is not that, basically my understanding is total depravity says there's nothing within me that I have on my own that will lead me to believe. There has to be an active work of the Lord into my life to make that a reality.
Well, that is a part of it, but it's to the point where, and when we talk about regeneration, what does regeneration mean to us? That means, typically, we think in terms of, well, we believe, and because of our belief, God regenerates us. In Calvinism and in Augustinian theology, the regeneration comes first. You are regenerated so that you have the ability to believe.
Okay.
So it's the opposite of what most of us think. It's backwards. And therefore, that's how this whole idea of, well, if God's going to have to pick us out, he has to predestinate us. And how he does that, I mean, that's where we get into this lapsarianism. I mean, is he blindfolded, just throw darts?
Well, no. God is never...
Under what basis does he decide... You're in. The rest of you, too bad you're out.
I would simply offer this. Based on what you read in chapter 9, it is based on his plan, his purpose, and his glory. Yes. It's not darts thrown at a board. It's not random.
Well,
he has a plan. He has a purpose, and he chooses in that regard. And so he is moving in that direction.
Mm-hmm.
I just can't, for me, I'll just tell you, for me, I read predestination, I read election, I see those passages. And if I diminish any of those in the sense that God's active work is not doing that, then I diminish God and his sovereignty. I have to leave him in that sovereign God based on this. He is choosing and working. And yes, he knows who's going to heaven already. Not only does he know, he's chosen. There's an element of his act. The whole premise of this is his merciful, divine action in election. That's the whole point of it, his merciful, divine action. Israel would not exist if he didn't purposefully design and mercifully act and elect Abraham. My experience, I keep saying this, my experience is not in election or in sovereignty. Mine is in the experience of how that transcends into my life, which is a choice, faith, belief, I respond. But I caution myself to go, my faith is because of him. In all aspects.
Well, the other side of this, though, Rob, is that in terms of election, and from my study, the election is more about God choosing us for service, what we will do. It's not a heaven and hell thing. He doesn't choose, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell.
Okay.
It's more election of what we will do.
Okay, let's hold that, Arnie. Let's hold that. I think you're on track. I think there's a good conversation there. I've got a couple others that want to make some comment.
I just want to say it is by grace we have been saved through faith.
Unmerited
it's not
favor.
Our doing.
Yeah.
It is the gift of God that anyone should boast.
Yes. What do you want to say, brother?
I was going to say I want to compliment you because I know you're teaching grace. Because just like Paul said, if you're not maliciously accused of being laid on sin and things like that, you know you're not teaching grace. Thank you. Because that's the interaction you get from the group when you teach grace.
Yeah.
There's lots of questions and lots of, I don't understand this. If you were teaching the law or something like that, we don't.
Exactly. You know,
line, yeah.
Grace is.
Yeah.
Yeah. Wonderful. Thank you.
Yeah. I've got 5 minutes. Go ahead. Absolutely.
I think an important thing to consider here is this is chapter 9. Chapter 9 has a context.
Yes.
It has a specific thing he's talking about. It is not salvation in general. It is not everything he said before. He's
very good point.
Specifically,
you stay in that context.
Israel, the Israelis, the Jews are saying concerning, well, we've already gotten all this. Why is this something else? He is specific. It has context. It's not, we have these throughout this, you know, we see a little bit. If we over milk every metaphor, we can come up with who knows what.
Yeah.
You know, I've been places where they took them to extremely.
We can do that. You're right.
I'm not sure that we're taking, but what some of this is taking it beyond what he's actually trying to talk about here.
Yeah. Okay. Propose to you that out of this passage, man is trying to get out of being under fault. He's basically saying potter and clay, and his choices display his rich glory. It gives you he makes choices, and he has a purpose, and they're rich glory. Guys, I'm going to do this one real quick. You have notes on that. He gives several examples that God's choices, I mean, he's talking about choices, right? Israel, all this. And he comes to this, God's choices include, and he shows the Old Testament already points to those choices as they're coming. Hosea, sons of God outside the nation of Israel. That's a reference to Gentiles. That's people that are outside the nation of Israel. Isaiah, he points to the fact that not all Israel is saved. Again, reiterating the fact that it's not all Israel. There's a remnant. This one I find fascinating because it now comes to the idea of fault, which he just talked about, where he says Israel would not exist if it weren't for mercy. If God did not intervene in their life, they would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, totally leveled, totally destroyed. God's grace and mercy, he had to intervene. So it's based on his choice. It's not based on your merit. If he didn't intervene, they were done. Then he makes the contrast, which is his key point. Jews and Gentiles together find right standing with God through faith only. And then he points to the law, and he says that when he refers to the stumbling block, the law became the stumbling block, and it was a stumbling block for them because they approached the law without faith. They approached it by works, and they missed it, and that was their stumbling block. Let me quickly go through our conclusion. You misunderstand the birthright as it applies to the covenants. God is free to choose, and his choices are consistent with his nature and promises. There isn't one choice he makes that is not consistent with his nature and his promise. God has chosen this choice to show mercy on some to some Jews and Gentiles, and none of that choice compromises his covenants or his promises. They are consistent with it. Salvation is not based on my will or my efforts, but it rests solely on his merciful choice. Now, that's for both. And then I wanted to do this when I put the church and Israel together real quick for you. Both Israel and the church are rooted in God's sovereign choice as creator. That's what he's driving home. Both of you. It's God's sovereign choice. His choice includes, we have to look at that, includes both mercy and hardening for his plans and his purposes. Our works are not the motivating factor for God's choices. We've got to get to that point. What I do does not motivate God in these choices. It is his purpose, his plan, and his glory. Now, if you strive and understand God, your choices will align with what you know about him and what his glory is, so you're going to see a consistency. But if I choose things that are not, God is not diverting his plan. It's not changing because of my efforts, okay? And God's plan and purposes stand because they do not depend on our will or our efforts. Think how disastrous it would be if these plans and these promises depended on us. They don't. Okay? Guys, great conversation. I think it's great for brothers and sisters in the Lord to wrestle with Scripture. What better way? God's revealed it. Let's just keep striving. We may find down the road, oh, I thought this. Now I don't. I was raised a Quaker. I believed in a lot of things. And when I started really studying Scripture, some of the things I believed in, I went, ooh, I don't think I can hold that position anymore. And I may have shared with you the big one was eternal security. Eternal security. It was through studying Scripture I came to the fact that it was God's Holy Spirit in me that sealed me and will deliver me. And he will always complete the task God's given to him. And it wasn't a discouragement. It was an elation for me in my faith to realize that. Let me close this in prayer. Gracious Father, thank you for this great conversation. As we look at your sovereignty, your choices, salvation, help us to continue to wrestle with it. But Lord, we are brothers and sisters in faith in your Son, and we enjoy that fellowship. May you continue to lead us well. May you bless each individual in this classroom. Go with them. Allow them to be your ministers, your voice of faith, your voice of mercy, and may you be pleased in all you see. In Jesus' name, amen.